I came in this morning and they mentioned that they were going to show that video and they asked where should we put that? And I said, no, definitely before I get up and speak. Because I wanted to use that as a kind of intro then. So thank you guys so much for that. I love how that video follows from child to child, from cradle to grave. So today, the title of my sermon is The Long Walk to Calvary. The Long Walk to Calvary. So I invite you today to come along with me, and we're just going to take a few highlights of the walk that Christ took to that wooden cross, where he was nailed, where he did die. That walk is a dangerous walk, and it's one that takes courage. So actually, I want to start by, the first part of my sermon is flying on eagle's wings while riding on a donkey. And last week, if you were here, I talked a little bit on Sunday, and we talked about him coming in and the triumphal entry. And we talked about Christ as the Prince of Peace. I want to start by Isaiah, with Isaiah 40:31. It says, most of you may be familiar with this, those who hope in the Lord, they will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. And on that triumphal entry, on that Palm Sunday, Christ soared with wings like eagles. And there was adulation, and there was success, and there was praise, and there was worship, and there was recognition of who he is. One thing that I've always been fascinated by that verse, and I think it's very, very powerful. And I love most of the paintings and pictures that go along with that verse. They show these beautiful eagles soaring. But the truth of the reality is that no one can live there. The eagle has to land. So I'm inspired by Christ because he, like we, have to walk this thing out. It says as much in Luke 9:51. It says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. In the King James, it says it this way, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He had been to Jerusalem many times, and he knew that this was a specific time, that this was a special time. He just previously, a few verses earlier, told his disciples this, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He must be killed. He will be raised by the third day. Jesus rode in on the donkey, and he rode in with wings like eagles. He ran into the temple and cleansed the temple. Cast out the money changers and cast out those who perverted temples. He was on that high. He was in a rush. But the days that followed, it was the hardest. We can take some solace in that to know that he had to walk to Calvary. He had to walk and not go faint. The part two of my sermon is this. The walk begins. From Lord to land. You see, this walk was not something that started just there at the gates of Jerusalem. It didn't start as he exited off that donkey and left the praises still ringing in his ears. The walk began long before that. Long before, as this video depicted, him walking with his mother as a toddler. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about baby Jesus? I mean, he is God incarnate. Did he just stand up one day and start walking? Or was Mary behind him? For those of us who've had children know, they have that little toddler, and we call him that for a reason. My 7-year-old hasn't quite outgrown that yet. He still runs in there. We have privileged of walking with Christ. We have the privilege to know that He, like us, has put things one step at a time. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says this, "For He, God, chose us in Him, Jesus, before the laying of the foundation of the earth, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as precious children through Jesus Christ." Before there was, "Let there be light," in Genesis, there was a moment when Christ and His Father and the Holy Spirit colluded together and said, "We will make a world and we will put people on that world. And that world will fall. And those people will need a Savior." And I wonder what that moment was like when the Father turns to the Son and says, "Here's the plan. Here's the plan, Son. I'm going to take these people from dirt and mud and make them breathe life into them. You're going to turn them back to us. And I'm going to ask you one day to go down and put on that body of dirt and say, I will walk in their place." You see, Jesus, before He ever was born, knew this plan. As He watched Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as He watched the nation of Israel grow and become the Israelites, and as He learned and watched as David became king, and the promise was given to him that there would be someone from his line always, forever on the throne, He knew that that was Him. Jesus was foretold in Genesis. He was there from the very beginning. When man sinned, and God was issuing out the decrees of the consequences of that sin, part of it is a consequence to Satan. And He says to the snake, the devil, He says, that I will put an enmity, an adversary, between you and the man, and between your offspring and their offspring. Jesus waited. And the Israelites became a nation, and they were a populous people, and they were enslaved in Egypt. Those of you who are familiar with this time of year, we know that this is Passover, and celebrated in the Jewish tradition because it was a time when the Israelites who were enslaved were set free. And how that they were set free from the Israelites, from the Egyptians, was that God punished the Egyptians with death at the firstborn. And He made a provision for all who would put the blood of the lamb over the tops and sides of their home. The door sill, the angel of death would pass over and they would not die. And God used that image with Israelites. And He taught them in Levitical law to use a lamb and associate it with the death of that lamb and the shedding of its blood with the atonement of sin. So for 40 years wandering the desert, and for thousands of years after that, up until the time of Christ, the Jews faithfully followed these traditions. Later on today, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is the Christianized version of part of the Passover. Up until the very time that Christ died, the Jews continued to be in the dark about what the Passover really truly was. Because the lamb that they were looking for, the final ultimate sacrifice, was with them. They didn't see it. Jesus was the Lamb. John the Baptist, when he saw Him coming to him one day, declared it in these words. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Long before Jesus walked the 40 days in the desert, long before He taught in the synagogue, long before He called His first disciple, His walk was the Calvary. Unlike other lambs, Jesus was not sacrificed in the temple. He was not put on a cleansed altar to be received by God as a washing. You see, the lambs were continued to be slain. As soon as they would finish cleansing the temple, and they would sacrifice the lamb for the sin of the people, the night would come, and the next day would come, and one of the very first things that they would do is sacrifice the lamb for the sins that had happened overnight. It was a perpetual cleaning. It was never a final thing. Jesus came to be the final. He didn't die on an altar. He died on a wooden cross, a symbol of Roman torture and oppression. We could talk at length about the details of that and the pain that's involved with that. But it was something, strangely enough, that was foretold thousands of years before even the Romans existed. Jesus says this in John 3:15. It says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." This is a strange thing. What is he talking about? As the Israelites wandered the desert, they were human beings like you and I, and they started to suffer from complaining of it. So I think we've all had an attitude. It's kind of like allergies. It's kind of like healing. Comes and goes. But they were really good at it. I mean, they were saying things like, "Oh, it was better for us to have just died in Egypt as a slave." I mean, at least there, I was getting beat and things, but I had food. I had a place to lay my head. God heard their complaints. And he sent to them a symbol of their sin. And if you've read the story, it's in Numbers chapter 21. It says that he sent into the camp of the Israelites snakes. And the snakes begin to bite the people, and those who were bitten were dying. That's what sin does, doesn't it? It comes in, and once it gets in your system, it starts to kill you. Well, of course, the Israelites started having a change of heart. And they appealed to Moses. They said, "You've got to go to God. You've got to get this snake problem taken care of. We've got to take care of our sin." So Moses went to God, and God said, "What should I do?" He said, "Here's what you do." He said, "I want you to take a staff. And on the top of the staff, I want you to construct a crossbeam and a snake made out of bronze." And there's two symbols right there that's interesting. Historically, in Jewish theology, the snake and bronze both represent sin. And what God tells Moses and tells the Israelites to do is to look upon sin and you will be saved. I'm sure at first that there had to be those who were naysayers. As a matter of fact, it tells us in the story, it says, those who looked upon the snake were saved and lived. But what does that tell us? There were those who didn't look upon the snake. They must have died. We think, how silly is that? If you're dying from the snake bite, and somebody tells you, all you have to do is look at the snake, and you will live. And you heard testimony. "Hey, my cousin Ethel, she was dying. She went and looked at the snake, and she's not dying. There's some guy sitting in a tent. I'm not going to go look at it. I'll just sit here and die." And we look at that, and we go, really? Yet on that day, he hung on the cross. It was lifted up. It tells us that Mary was there, his mother. And John the beloved. And there were Roman guards. there are a few Pharisees. Where were the thousands? Oh, everybody loves buffet Jesus. You're handing out fish and loaves? I'm in. There's 5,000 there. They love it. He's coming in and declaring himself prince and king, and he's going to take over. They think he's going to be the next David. We're there. Grab the palms. Let's go with it. But hang on, a wooden cross? It becomes sin? Not my sin. But I'm going to see that. If that was the end of the story, probably wouldn't be there. You see, he was Lord, he was God. And it says that he declared where the stars would go. And he hung the planets where they belonged. I just heard a song this morning coming here. I never heard it before, but I loved it. It was one of the lines. She said, when he set out to make the heavens and the Milky Way and the universe, did he pause when he made that little hill? That he knew one day he would come. He was Lord, but he became a man. One of my favorite scenes in the crucifixion story is when Pilate is questioning him, and he says, don't you have something to say? And Jesus remains silent. The only thing he does say to him, and I always add to it a little bit, I think that if I was Jesus, it would be a little hard not to put a little sarcasm in it. But he was God, not me. So he looks at Pilate and says, you have only the authority over me which your father, which my father has given me. That's a good Bible way of saying it. But if I was to say it now in the vernacular, I'd be like, boy, you don't know who you got. And the only reason you got me is because I'm letting. The only reason he hung on that cross is because he left it. Because he was the creator God. He became a man. But he didn't stop there. As Karen talked about today, they saw him come back alive. That's what we're here to talk about today. Crucifixion is very powerful. We need to know the prefix of it. We need to understand why it took place. We need to understand why he hung on the cross. Let me tell you, there have been thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, who hung on the cross. There were thousands who claimed to be God. There were thousands who claimed to be the Messiah. And if we had the records, we could take you to their grave. I can take you to the grave of Muhammad. I can take you to the grave of Buddha. I take you to the grave of Christ. The Bible records it this way. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the woman took the spices that they prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men, the clothes that gleamed like lightning, stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to him, why do you look for the living among the what?
Dead.
The dead. For he is not here. He is
there.
Risen. Let's say that again. He is not
here.
He is
risen.
And where is he today? The right hand of the Father. We have a depiction of that. If you will bear with me, I will read it to you. It's from Revelation chapter 5. And I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. We pause right there. In ancient times, when you had a deed to something, when you had ownership of something, it was a deed, a contract written on both sides of a parchment, it was a seal. And only the ones who matched the seal, who had authority to break the seal, could claim that deed. So you can understand what Christ is doing. He is claiming his church. And I, both sides were sealed with seven seals, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seal and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth could open it, or even look inside it. And I wept, and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside. And one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." So we're here to celebrate today. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw what? Lamb. Looking as if he had been slain. Standing in the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders, and he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God set out in the earth. He came and took the scroll in the right hand of him who was on the throne. God said, remember back there? Look at what he said. This is where we put the scar. This is where we're going to hang a lion cub. This is where we're going to put her. This is where we're going to put the Himalayan. This is where we're going to put that little guy back there. This is what he did. He hands him the scroll. And all those who were there sang this song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. From every tribe and language, people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, number of thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders in a loud voice, and they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea. Pretty much covers it, right? Uh-huh. It's everybody, everything. He says, "To him who sits upon the throne and the Lamb, he praise and honor and glory and power for how long? Forever. We have a God who loved us. He took out of nothing and made everything. And out of that everything, he took and selected certain little elements and put together a planet called Earth. Part of those elements was dirt. He scooped some of it up and molded it. And it says in Genesis chapter 2, breathed into it and made man walk around. He gave us the choice to love him or not love him. Paul writes, this is love. He loved us even before we did, before we loved him. It was long before I was born. I was born in 1971. Jesus didn't start loving me then. He loved me before time began. Before the eternal clock started. He looked after the ethos and said, "I love that man." Has he said that to you? Yes. Who said that? This is the thing. Before we get confused, it says he came to take the sins away. We have to accept it, because John 3:16, the verse that follows the one about him hanging on the cross, says those who believe in him will be saved. Are you going to be like those Israelites who stayed in their tent? "I'm not going to go look back. I'll just sit here and die. I'll figure out a way. I've had worse." Let me tell you about the day when I was in Egypt. I get bit by a snake and I still make 100 bricks. Is that how we're going to live our life? I'll figure it out. Why would we do that?
And we had a sacrifice.
On a cross.
It's the most precious altar you'll ever see.
Next week I'm going to talk about some of the benefits of what happened. And I'll tell you this much. In Hebrews, it tells us that he sat down. Unlike all the other high priests, there were no chairs in the temple. Because they were always busy. Because there was sin. But what did Jesus say at the very end? It is finished. It is a term from accounting that says it is paid. What was paid? Everything. The sins of 1,000 years ago and the sins from 1,000 years from now. And we have to look upon him and believe. This man who was Lord, who became man, who became Lord again. This man who demonstrated to us that those who hope in the Lord, those who wait upon the Lord, will not grow weak, will not faint. Because he knew. Not every day is flying like eagles. The vast majority of our life is walking. Amen? Except the president, he knew that walking. Today, if you have never accepted Christ, if you have never looked upon that cross and said, I believe, what a day to say. If you've never accepted him as the Lord and the Savior, accepted him as that sacrifice, what a day to do. As I pray, I encourage everyone to bow our heads and pray with me. Maybe this is the first time that you've ever prayed a prayer like this. I only want you to say this in your heart if you really believe it. Pray along with me. Heavenly Father, I know I have sinned. I have done wrong. I know that your Son made a way for me to get to heaven. That you will forgive me of my sins because of his death. And I believe that you raised him from the dead. And that if I believe in him, I will not perish. But I will have eternal life. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to invite the musicians to come back up front. For those of us who have accepted Christ, that we accepted that sacrifice, we're going to celebrate communion today. The communion represents Christ's body. We're also going to praise God by the giving of our tithes. So in just a moment, we're going to ask you to come and praise him with your tithe and praise him by joining in communion. We have the bread today. Jesus, in the night of his Passover, the night before he was taken to the cross, says he took that bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body broken for you. And then he took a cup and he passed it. He said, this is my blood that I pour out for you. And with that blood and with that broken body, he made a new covenant. And he made a way for those of us who have sinned to be washed by his Son. For those of us who have no reason to go to heaven, now have a way. So I'm going to pray right now, God, that you would just bless this, Heavenly Father. Just bless these elements. May we, as we take them, worship you and understand the sacrifice that you made. May we accept your sacrifice. And God, we pray, just thank you. God's wrath was poured out that day, and you accepted it from my place. There's no way I could have done it. But God, you paid it off. And I pray you bless those.